And now we find ourselves picking it back up at a sort of natural break in the text, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8. Isaiah writes, "The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel, and all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, 'The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place.' But Yahweh raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of Yahweh of hosts. So Yahweh cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and the honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of Yahweh of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry, and they devour on the left, but aren't satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they're against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil and that they may make their fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." So reads the word of the living God. The other day, one of our kids would not stop eating snow. Won't tell you which one. Repeated warnings from early in the day to the late afternoon, don't eat the snow. Kept eating the snow. Of course, the siblings are keeping count of how many times. So by the end of the day, judgment comes. And my dear wife takes the child into the room, administers the punishment, and then says to the child, "All right, now I'd like for you to pray and ask God for forgiveness," which is what we always say to them when we're disciplining. And the child looks back up at her and says, "You say it." What do you think a parent ought to do in that moment? I think we are all a lot more stubborn towards the discipline of God than we would like to admit. Our hearts are recalcitrant. Our necks are stiff beneath the rod of God's discipline. And so too was the nation of Israel. In fact, we see this same idea played out several other times in the scriptures. Here's a contemporary with Isaiah, Amos chapter 4, verse 6. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, God says to them, and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares Yahweh. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and said no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares Yahweh. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. And on and on like that. Same thing, Psalm 78, Psalm 106, Ezekiel 20, over and over and over again, as the authors of Scripture, and particularly the prophets, are cataloging the history of Israel, they're reminding them of a history of unteachableness, of a resistance to correction from God. And in fact, when the northern kingdom, Israel, eventually falls to Assyria, the author of 2 Kings in 2 Kings 17, verse 13 says this, yet Yahweh warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer. I mean, a lot of warnings, a lot of grace, a lot of time to turn, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. But here it is, verse 14, they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in Yahweh their God. They despised his statutes. Over and over and over again, God disciplines his people. And what we see in the Old Testament is they are not listening. They are stubborn. They are stiff-necked, hard-hearted. Zechariah uses the phrase, their hearts are hard like diamonds. We have a saying in our house, sin never makes anything better. And yet, how prone to wander are we? And we think, even in the face of discipline from Yahweh Almighty, maybe just another step further. Maybe just a little bit more, that'll make this better. How does God then respond to our stubborn refusals to accept correction? When he has disciplined us and we look at him and talk back, how does God respond? And the answer is here in Isaiah chapter 9. The context, we're here in about the 730s BC, it seems, sometime during the reign of Ahaz in the southern kingdom in Judah. This is Isaiah prophesying. He's now the court prophet. He's been launched into the stratosphere. He's now prophesying before kings. But we've entered into sort of a new section. At the end of chapter 8, he had been prophesying against the southern kingdom, but now he's turned his attention to the northern kingdom. We saw earlier in chapter 9, if you can remember, back in December, he was talking about Galilee of the Gentiles and this glorious prophecy of a child king who was going to come and bring deliverance to them. But now he zooms back into the present. And he says, but what's going on in the northern kingdom right now? Just to orient you, in case you've forgotten, we're talking about a time usually talked about as the divided kingdom era in Israel. So remember, when David was king, all the 12 tribes were one big nation. But then Solomon's son, Rehoboam, messed it all up. He followed the advice of the young men rather than the old men. He split the kingdom, Jeroboam in the north, Rehoboam in the south. So you've got 10 tribes in the north, larger, more apostate, worshiping two large golden calves, particularly in Samaria and Bethel and Dan. And then the southern kingdom, which is Judah and parts of Benjamin. So most of Isaiah's ministry is focused on the southern kingdom because that's where he is. Those are the people right in front of him. Those are the kings he's talking to. That's Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, the guys that we usually hear about. But occasionally, he broadens his perspective to include the northern kingdom. And sometimes, like in this passage, he seems to be just focused on the northern kingdom. And we know that because if you look at the text, it says, the Lord has sent a word against Jacob, it'll fall on Israel, all the people will know Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria. So those are particular words that are located in the northern kingdom. Jacob and Israel could be used for all of it, but Ephraim and Samaria are very squarely in the northern kingdom, as are later in verse 21, Manasseh and Ephraim. So he's prophesying now against the northern kingdom. And you noted, I'm sure, as I read it, this repeated refrain. Did you hear it? Verse 12, verse 17, verse 21, verse 4. For all this, his anger has not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. This is almost like a chorus to a song. And like so much of Isaiah's prophecies, this has that kind of lyrical quality to it. I listened to some rabbis reading this passage earlier today, and it sounds exactly like that. It sounds like a song. It's very metrical. There's a lot of assonance. If you remember, that's internal rhymes to words, long O sounds in particular. A lot of assonance, even quite a few sections where there's rhyme, and almost always this sort of lilting kind of meter to it. So this is very much an elegiac, prosaic kind of song with a chorus or a refrain that's moving somewhere. It's a kind of progression, or if you'd like, a digression. It's descending into something horrible. God is angry at the sin of the northern kingdom. And so he is bringing discipline into their lives in order to wake them up to turn from their sin. That's how this always works. You saw it in verse 13. The people did not turn to him who struck them. That was what he wanted them to do. That's why he brings discipline. That's why parents even now discipline our kids, because we want them to turn from their sin. So it is with the Lord. He brought discipline against Israel, this northern kingdom, in order to turn them from their, particularly their idolatry, but also all of their rampant wickedness. But they don't turn. They stiffen their necks. They're stubborn. And so God's anger maintains against them. And it says his hand is stretched out still. Now, there's two main reasons in the Hebrew Bible why God stretches out his hand, that phraseology. It's usually either for salvation or it's for judgment. One of the two. God, mighty hand and an outstretched arm, he reaches into Egypt and he saves his people. It's a pretty common way of talking about God's outstretched arm, which is obviously just a metaphor. But here it's being used in the other sense. His hand is stretched out in judgment. It's stretched out in condemnation. It's stretched out in discipline. It is an image of divine discipline. It's almost as if that hand is holding the rod. And the discipline gets worse and worse and worse with each refrain. Now, there's a couple things to appreciate about divine discipline before we get too much further into this text. Questions you may already have in your mind. One, you might be thinking, but I heard that when I discipline my kids, I'm not supposed to do it when I'm angry. Have you heard that? It's good advice. Why do we say that when God's here disciplining the children of Israel and it says his anger has not turned away? Well, it's because God's anger is always righteous. It's good advice for us to not discipline our kids when we're angry, because quite often our anger is unrighteous. If I only ever had righteous anger, man, whatever, let it fly. But the problem is I don't. I've got all kinds of unrighteous anger, so I really don't want to bring that into an encounter with my kids and discipline. God, however, is rightly angry when he disciplines. It's the right thing for him to do. However, another point to make here is that there is a covenantal distinction with respect to God's discipline of his people. And what I mean by that is Old Covenant versus New Covenant. The Old Covenant people of Israel were by design filled with believers and non-believers. You know how you got into the covenant family in Israel? You were born. That's how you became part of this covenant. You were just born into it. And the sign was something that happened to you when you were a baby. You're circumcised. Not so for the new covenant. The new covenant is only entered by believers.
That's why we practice believers' baptism here at Emmanuel.
Only believers, the New Testament says, are disciplined. That's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. He's treating you like sons. Only the sons get disciplined. That's how it works under the New Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, everyone's getting disciplined. Believer, non-believer, all of them. It's the nation as a whole is getting the discipline. So here we see that this is a kind of discipline that can also lead to, and we'll see this later in the text, it can lead to condemnation. That is not the case for believers. For believers today, in the New Covenant, if you're being disciplined by God, praise the Lord for that. That is a gift. That is a good thing and will only end in your growth in Christ's likeness. Not always the case under the Old Covenant because there are both believers and unbelievers. I think we also addressed this maybe in an earlier message, but it may be worth repeating. I think someone asked at one point, so is God angry at me when I sin? And the answer is no. If you're in Jesus Christ, then his wrath has been swallowed up on the cross. But again, here in this context, we're dealing with a nation that is a mixture of believers and non-believers, and it seems likely mostly non-believers. Mostly unbelievers in the northern kingdom here. And so when God is angry, he is angry here towards non-believers. This is an anger that is not swallowed up at the cross. And yet, this discipline from God is still a part of the life of believers today. And so there's parallels here that we ought to notice. How do we respond to God's discipline? And what we really see here is a sort of escalating of God's discipline. The more recalcitrant they get, the more hard-hearted they make themselves, the more God ups the ante in terms of intensity of the discipline. And within this prophecy, then, we see ample reason for us to respond to God's discipline, even today, with humility, with teachableness, with repentance. The way God disciplines us today may not look exactly like this. Nations conquering other nations. It may. But it may be more small than that. It may be you lose a job. It may be your kids are going wild. It may be something really small. You get in a car accident, a minor fender bender. It could be some health challenge that you're facing. It could be a relational issue. It could be any number of hard things in your life. The question that this text is begging you to ask of yourself is, how do I respond then? How do I respond when God brings that suffering into my life? Does it become an agent for my growth in Christlikeness? Does it cause me to turn away from whatever sin there is still in my life and cling to him in humility? Or do I stiffen my neck like Israel? Do I complain? Do I demand God to change it? Or do I turn and grow? Here's the main idea of this text. It's that the rod of God's anger devours more and more until we turn to him in truth. The rod of God's anger devours more and more until we turn to him in truth. This text, I don't know if you already noticed, is wrought with the language of eating, devouring, mouths wide open, consuming. The idea here is that this discipline is like a big, wide open mouth that's taking huge bites out of the people of Israel in different chunks. Or he's going to say later, like a fire that consumes. Discipline often feels like that. And so what we're going to see in this text is this escalation of the devouring means of God's discipline on Israel, ramping up the intensity on an unbelieving nation to provoke them to turn and be saved. So we're going to look at this in the four stanzas that we have it here, the all-consuming rod of God. And the first part, the first stanza that we have here is that when God disciplines a nation or a people, a church, even an individual, we are devoured by our enemies, devoured by our enemies. Look at verse 8. He says, "The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it'll fall on Israel." This word is actually at the very beginning of the sentence in Hebrew. It's emphatic. It's weird that it's there. It's making a point. And this verb for fall and sent are almost never used of a message, of a word. In fact, I could not find one other use of the word fall, which is a very common word, used hundreds of times. Could not find one other use of it in the Old Testament where it pertains to a word falling on someone. And so he's being very dramatic in his language, as he often is. And he's saying the thing that God has sent against them, the thing that would be judgment to them, first is a word. It's a message from the prophets, probably not only from Isaiah, but his contemporaries who are preaching at the same time. Hosea preaching to the northern kingdom. Amos preaching to the northern kingdom. Elijah, Elisha. This word may also just be a reference to the refrain that we have. For all this, his anger is not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. This word of condemnation, of judgment, of a need for the people to turn back to God. And the whole section here, even broken up strangely by this chapter heading, is kind of bracketed by this word fall. It will fall on Israel, chapter 10, verse 4, or fall among the slain. All of these judgments are like a kind of falling down into a pit, going further and further down. And then he says about this word, verse 9, all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, saying nobody is going to be able to escape accountability for this word. It's going to be so obvious, so clear, because what he's about to say in this word is going to be manifest on a national scale. So even if you never heard Isaiah's preaching, you would hear the effects of it in your life. You would see the actual acts of judgment. Nobody could escape this. Everyone's accountable for this. Nobody can say, well, I didn't know. And these people are marked, verse 9, not by humble repentance, not by a willingness to hear this word, but it says by those who are in pride and arrogance of heart. Words that have come to characterize much of Isaiah's preaching already and will continue to characterize his preaching, words for self-exaltation, people who are lifted up of themselves, who think highly of themselves. And because of that, because of their own self-powered, autonomous, independent, self-determined way of thinking, they think they could talk back to God. Look at verse 10. This is what they say. The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we'll put cedars in their place. We don't know exactly what judgment he's referring to here. It could be a so-called natural disaster, like during Isaiah's day, there was a massive earthquake that would have affected both the northern and southern kingdom. That could be the bricks falling down. It could be the sort of early incursions of Assyria into the northern kingdom, which had already happened by this point, and they had destroyed farms and villages. Certainly, it could be any of those things. But the point is, some sort of calamity has already taken place, has already befallen the northern kingdom. And their response is, well, stiff upper lip. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. We'll figure this thing out. In fact, you know what? We'll do it even better than before. Bricks. It's the first time you see the word bricks is Genesis 11. It's the bricks at the Tower of Babel. Also a picture of man's defiance against God. I don't think that's a mistake. God brings a judgment of water on the whole earth, floods it. So they say, well, we're going to build a real big tower. God has to come down to see it. Oh, you get rid of the bricks, God? That's fine. We're going to put cut stones, nice, well-quartered stones, usually used of the stones used to build the temple. We're going to get the nicest stones possible, and we'll rebuild. I think one commentator said, you take away the Ford, we'll get a BMW. We'll just replace it with something nicer. Same idea with the sycamores. Sycamore is a standard tree in Israel, figs. No, what we're going to do is we're going to replace them with cedars, the cedars of Lebanon, this prized wood that comprised the wood in the temple. We're going to replace all the crummy trees with those. It's basically just a word saying, God, you can't outdo us. Whatever you've done, God, we'll fix it and we'll overcome it. This is not the only time we see this in Scripture. Malachi chapter 1, we see the same thing being said, but in this case, it's by a pagan nation. This is Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. I've loved you, says Yahweh, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares Yahweh? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And how do they know that Esau is the hated one? Because I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we'll rebuild the ruins, the Yahweh of hosts says, they may build, but I'll tear it down. And they'll be called the wicked country and the people with whom Yahweh is angry forever. Basically, they're saying, we think we can outbox God. So, God responds with a word, verse 11. Yahweh raises the adversaries of Rezin against him. Adversaries of Rezin is a reference to Assyria. You think, why talk about Assyria that way? Why not just say Assyria? Calls it the adversaries of Rezin because the northern kingdom, Israel, had allied themselves with Rezin, the king of Syria, their neighbor to the east. So he's saying, hey, you remember how you tried to get around my judgment with your political alliances? Yeah, that's not going to work for you. Because the person that you just allied yourself with, they already have enemies who are really powerful. And they weren't your enemy, but now they are. Because you decided to try to circumvent me and my protection. And so he stirs up his enemies. He raises up. Notice this is God actively doing it. God's taking credit for it. He's saying, I'm in charge of causing Assyria to be powerful. I'm in charge of causing, he goes on to say, verse 12, the Syrians on the east, the Philistines on the west, these people with whom you've entered into this treaty who are now going to consume you. I'm responsible for all of that, which is going to devour you with an open mouth. It's this idea, literally just all the mouth. This idea of total destruction. Israel devoured not only by its alliances, but then by Assyria itself. Basically, this is God saying, if you keep defying me, well, then I'm going to bring your enemies against you, which is kind of how you would expect discipline to work, right? There's an enemy out there, some foreign force, there's some hard thing that comes against the people, and God uses it in the way that you might expect. They bring some sort of devastation and destruction. Interestingly, back in 2 Kings chapter 17, when Assyria does come and wipes out the northern kingdom, Assyria then repopulates that whole land, the 10 tribes, with people from Mesopotamia, Babylon and some of the surrounding areas, brings them over and resettles the land with them. And you remember when the people get in the land, lions start attacking them. And even the king of Assyria, this pagan, horrible king, probably Shalmaneser, even he is like, I think we did something wrong to the god of this land. Can we figure out who knows the law of the god of this land and send some of those guys there to teach them how to obey this so we stop getting eaten by lions? Like, even the pagan king gets it. When God sends some sort of disaster on his people, whether from a military force or some other means, that's a warning. It's discipline. It's supposed to be a wake-up call. Hey, pay attention. You're not going in the right direction. This is what we expect discipline to look like. It's hard things being hard.
all kinds of enemies in our lives. Sickness, poverty, the last enemy of death, Satan, evil people. God claims responsibility for all of that in your life. He doesn't make people sin, of course. But he raises them up. He places them in your life. He allows it to happen. Why? He has a purpose. He means to humble us beneath his mighty hand. He means to teach us to cling to him, to run to him in dependence, to turn from sin. And the warning here is for us to not just go into fix-it mode. Well, I know this hard thing has happened, so let me just, I'll figure out the way to solve this problem, and I'll get rid of it. I'm not saying don't take medicine. Take medicine. It's a good thing to do. I'm not saying don't try to solve your problems. It's a good thing to do. But I am saying take a second and ask yourself, is there something I need to learn here? Is God telling me something? Is there something I'm not getting? Something I haven't been paying attention to in my own heart, in my life, that God is trying to show me? Don't just say, I'll get over this, I'll overthrow this, we'll build back better. No, humble yourself or be devoured. Well, this discipline gets worse because they don't listen. It escalates even more. Not only are they devoured by enemies, but also by our leaders. The very people who should be the source of protection become the source of discipline. Verse 13, the people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of Yahweh of hosts. That's the paradigm for discipline. God says, I discipline you, you're supposed to turn to me. And this is not new to Isaiah. Isaiah isn't making this up. This is Leviticus 26. This is Deuteronomy 28. This was built into the Mosaic covenant. From Mount Sinai onward, the people knew, if we disobey God, he's going to strike us. And this word struck, it's going to show up a lot in Isaiah. It's also a word that shows up a lot in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy over and over and over again. Deuteronomy 28, verse 22, verse 27, verse 28, verse 35, verse 59, verse 61, over and over and over again. All these judgments that God says he's going to bring. Hornets, mildew, blight, famine, lack of crops, foreign nations devouring them, over and over and over again, strike, 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 strike. So this is language of discipline. They knew that this is what was going to happen if they did not turn and repent. That was always the paradigm. They were supposed to, he says, inquire of Yahweh of hosts, or seek him, look to him, pray to him. Just turn in a prayer, just a single prayer, and say, God, change me. But they didn't do it. And so it only gets worse. Of course, this is exactly how God predicted this was going to go back in Deuteronomy 32. You remember the end of Moses' speech, he has this long song that God teaches him. And in that song, he says, this is exactly what's going to happen. They are going to get prosperous and fat, and they're going to kick and turn to idols. I'm going to get angry. I'm going to strike them with the sword, and they are not going to get it. They're not going to understand it. And he asks, hypothetically, rhetorically rather, he asks, how could one have put 10,000 to flight? I mean, you're this big old nation and tiny nations are conquering you. How could that happen? Even the other nations, he says, no, God did this to you. And that happened all the way back in Deuteronomy 32. I mean, we're talking about 700 years of warning here. And they still don't get it. So the judgment gets worse. Verse 14. So Yahweh cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch, and reed in one day. These are merisms, is the technical term. It's using two parts to talk about the whole. So head and tail, parts of an animal. a palm branch and reed would be like in a given patch of land, the palm branch, the branches of a tree way high up, exalted, leafy, lofty, and the reed down in the marshes on the ground, everything in between. So it's a merism to say all of it in between. But then he goes on to explain what it is that he's cutting off. And it's not just everything and everyone, though that's, he's going to go on to say that is included. But specifically, verse 15, the elder, an honored man, is the head. And the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. So he's calling out specifically the leadership of Israel. A particularly honored man is military leadership. It's the man of rank in chapter 3. The elder, we see the elders in Israel show up actually for the first time when they're in Egypt. Is the first time they have elders. They're now sort of constituted as a nation. And remember, Moses has 70 elders who he confers with. And then from that point forward, there continue to be elders in Israel. Even when they have kings, even when they have judges, they still have elders. They're sort of these statesmen of Israel who are regarded well, probably because of their age and their wisdom. And so they're elevated to a point in society where they're given responsibilities, even by the law, to adjudicate cases, to kind of be a social conscience. The elders have a lot of different responsibilities in Israel. Prophets, of course, are supposed to be the spiritual leaders, the teachers, but they've got false ones, telling them to worship Baal, worshiping a calf. These prophets are lying, like the prophets of Ahab in 1 Kings 22. You remember he had a cadre of 400 prophets who he knew were lying to him, and he kind of just didn't care. Get all those prophets over here and tell me more lies, because I like to hear them. And then Jehoshaphat comes in and he says, maybe we could get like a prophet who tells the truth. Maybe we could do that. And eventually they do. And he's like, well, I don't like that he tells the truth. Throw him in prison. So they had gotten accustomed to this. This is the world of the northern kingdom. Elijah was a misfit because he was an honest prophet. Here's the prophets who teach lies. Mostly it seems like what they're saying is whatever the king at the time wants to hear. Prosperity, prosperity, prosperity. So verse 16, he says, for those who guide this people have been leading them astray. Literally, those who are leading are misleading. Those who have been guiding have been misguiding. They've been sending them wandering. There's a parallel here again with chapter 3. Jeremiah 23, the prophets in Samaria lead the people astray, and they tell them to worship the Baals. It seems to be this language is mostly about idolatry. They're leading the people into idolatry. And so those who are guided by them are swallowed up. They're eaten by their own idolatry. Verse 17, therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men. These men of strength, these men of vigor, these men of capacity, he has no joy in them. And has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. Another kind of merism, the top and the bottom of society here. And even on the poorest of the people whom God typically shows compassion towards because they're being oppressed, and they are. But even on them, he doesn't have compassion. Why? For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. This is the danger of these false leaders, which are a kind of judgment on Israel, is that they teach the people how to be godless so that they themselves incur more and more judgment. They teach the people not how to speak wisdom, but folly. They just repeat what they're taught. God is not compassionate because everyone is wicked. Everyone is doing evil. Everyone, the word for godless there, it's the word for heathens, for practical pagans, for hypocrites, people who say that they're worshiping Yahweh and live a totally different way. All because God allowed them to have wicked leaders. That was the next level of discipline here. Not only was he going to bring enemies against them, now he's bringing their own leaders against them, swallowing them up by their own horrible leadership. Certainly this can look like national political leaders even today, that God can work in that way. But I think there's a particular call out here to the spiritual leadership of a nation, of a people. I don't think that we should try to spiritualize Israel into America, but I do think it's a kind of judgment on our nation that Paula White is the spiritual advisor to our president. It's a horrible false teacher. That's a judgment on him. It's a judgment on our nation. Horrible leadership is a judgment on a people. If you find yourself being drawn into some kind of YouTube rabbit hole where you're starting to listen to some of that stuff, you better watch out. You might start believing it. I mean, how many souls have been cast hopeless into the dust by false teachers? By leaders leading people astray? If there's an application here for you, I would say please pray for our elders. Pray for our elders at Emmanuel that this does not become us. That we do not lead the people astray, but that we still teach the truth. The discipline gets even worse, if you can believe it. Not only by the enemies are they devoured, not only by the leaders, but by themselves. By themselves. Now, it's not just an external judgment. Now, it's an internal judgment. Verse 18, for wickedness burns like fire. It consumes briars and thorns. Their own wickedness, their own internal desires, their own love of evil things is now the very judgment that God gives them over to. He compares it to a fire. It's a simile. It burns like a fire. And then just uses dramatic pictures here of what this fire would do that burns them up. Their own sin becomes their judgment. It consumes them. It's the same word for eating, devouring. And it consumes briars and thorns. Interestingly, briars and thorns usually are the judgment themselves, like in chapter 7. But here they represent the people that have become the ones who are judged. The people are judging themselves. They're prickly, evil people. They're like thorns. And they're consuming themselves with their wickedness. It says it kindles the thickets of the forest. So it starts a fire right in the densest part of the forest. So it's not going to go out. It's going to burn everything. The branches, of course, here are the people, the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. The people turn into smoke that's just this raging, billowing cloud. Picture of utter devastation. Verse 19, through the wrath of Yahweh of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. It's their own wickedness that's destroying them, and yet Isaiah attributes it to the wrath of Yahweh. Isn't that interesting? He says it's their wickedness that's burning them up, and that's happening because God's angry at them. How does that work? Well, Paul tells us how it works. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So how do we see the wrath of God? Well, he goes on to say in verses 22 and following, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts. First to sexual immorality, then to homosexual immorality, and then eventually to a fully debased mind. Three times, God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. That's what this judgment is. It's a judgment of abandonment. It is God giving over man to his own desires. In some ways, there is no worse judgment this side of hell than that. Sin being the judgment for sin. People, Isaiah says, are the fuel and the fire. They burn and are burned. And again, the word fuel is just the word for something that gets eaten, something that gets consumed. And notice how it happens. No one spares another. Literally, a man to his brother does not spare. The people
without the restraint of God's grace in their lives, God removing his graces, whether it's the grace of a government, the grace of a family, the grace of a conscience, the grace of whatever, God removes some grace from their lives, there are no more restraints. So the heart just lashes out and does whatever it wants to do in all of its wickedness. It is no longer held in, but the dam bursts forth with evil. And so their own wickedness becomes the means by which they destroy each other. Look at verse 20. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. Uncertain what that word means. It's the only time it's used in the Old Testament. Divide, maybe. It may have to do with the, maybe not slicing. There's no actual word that says meat in the text. The translators are trying. May mean the chomping of teeth. It's hard to know. It could just mean devouring, eating. The point is, on the right, they're eating, but they're hungry. And on the left, they're eating and they're hungry. And literally here, it's almost quoting Leviticus 26, verse 26, where God said, this is what's going to happen. If you disobey me and continue in sin and don't heed my discipline, then you're going to eat and not be satisfied. I don't know exactly what that means. It probably means that there's famine, that there's destruction, that there's a siege of some kind. It may be explained by the following verses where it says, each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim and Ephraim devours Manasseh. A kind of cannibalism, an actual cannibalism that really did happen in the Northern Kingdom and in Jerusalem. When sieges would happen in the ancient world, an army would surround a city, sometimes for years upon years, and cut off all supply of water or food to that city. And so all the people had whatever rations they had. And then when those dried up, that was it. And so then they started looking to any means for food. And Deuteronomy 28 just gives a grisly picture of exactly what that's going to look like for the people of Israel, where it says the tenderest of women, who wouldn't even dare walk on a leaf, is going to hold back her afterbirth from her husband while her husband is busy eating her children. That's how grisly this gets. That their wickedness turns into literally eating each other. It's not even a metaphor at that point. It's actually happening. And here, Manasseh and Ephraim, they were brothers. You remember? They were Joseph's sons. Like of all the 10 tribes, these are the two that should be the closest. And even they have turned on one another. You know, the only thing they can't agree on? It says, together they're against Judah. Well, they got an enemy. They don't like their other brother. Also, just wickedness, further wickedness. So they are devoured by their wickedness. It seems to also be some kind of reference to maybe the ongoing regicide that was happening rampantly in the Northern Kingdom. They would swap out kings like air filters. They couldn't hold on to them very long. Zechariah is Jehu's son. He's in power for 6 months, and he's killed by Shalom. Shalom's in power for 1 month. He's killed by Menahem, who then goes on a rampage and rips open a bunch of women. Menahem, 10 years, and then he has a son named Pekahiah who takes over. He's on the throne for 2 years. He's killed by Pekah. Pekah's there for 20 years. He's killed by Hoshea. Hoshea's there for 9 years, and he's killed by Assyria. They just keep killing each other because of their wickedness. Their own sin becomes the judgment. What's this warning to us then? If you aren't with some regularity having to tell your sinful heart no, or if you aren't with some regularity having to receive correction, then you should be worried about your spiritual state. Because Jesus says
In Luke 9:23, if anyone wants to come after me, he has to, what? Take up his cross and deny himself daily. That's the opposite of what they were doing. In this text, they were just doing everything they wanted, which is horrible. The Christian life requires this kind of watchful self-denial. It sensitizes us to how bad our ideas often are. How frequently we make poor decisions. How evil our own wants quite often are. And how desperately we need the help of God's word and God's people, the church, to conform us ever to the image of Christ. We ought to be, in a healthy way, not in a morose way, but in a healthy way, suspicious of our own motives. You know what I mean by that? Not just assuming because I want it, it's good. That's a worldly way of thinking. I was born this way, it's natural, therefore it's good. That's not how Christians think. We think, I want it, it might be okay. I got to measure it against God's word first. If we don't do that, if we don't have this kind of watchful attitude towards our own desires, we will be devoured by ourselves. And if we don't give heed to this warning, and his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still, then this is the final judgment, is that they're devoured by God himself. And this is where this song ends. Chapter 10, verse 1, woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees. Woe, it's that famous word in Isaiah, that one that he loves, hoi, the word that we saw in chapter 5, the six woes, just an exclamation from Isaiah. How could it be? This is so sad. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression. I mean, they're just digging themselves deeper into a hole. Now they are codifying their sin into law. They're literally making it a law. You have to sin. You have to oppress other people. They're writing it down, their wickedness. They're making it firm and substantive. Verse 2, to turn aside the needy from justice. And to rob the poor of my people of their right. Interestingly, that word there, turn aside, it's the same word as stretched. His hand is stretched out still. So they start writing laws that make you stretch justice away from the needy. The needy can't get it anymore. Their rights is literally the sense of that word. And to rob the poor of my people of their right. Do you notice that? God inserts himself there. My people. My people. This isn't just you're messing with a nation, you're messing with God's nation. And the consequence of that, it says, is that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. You remember those words, spoil and prey, because Isaiah named one of his kids after them. Do you remember? Mahershal al-Hashbaz, quick to the prey, speedy to the spoil. Well, here they are. Except it's not from a foreign nation, it's from themselves. They've done this to themselves now. All of the poorest people of their society are being swindled, at least, maybe killed, taken in. And then he asks these three questions, and they are sobering questions. Question one, this is in verse 3. What will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar? He says, up until now, you've received some punishments, but there's a day coming of punishment. It's like the ultimate punishment. I think here he's speaking about condemnation, about hell. What will you do when ultimate judgment comes, the ruin that comes from afar? This may be a reference to Assyria, but I think more likely it's sort of an oblique reference to God himself. What will you do when that day comes? Or the way that Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 5, what will you do when the end comes? When you finally reach the limit of God's patience, you realize up to this point, God has actually still been quite gracious to them. All of this discipline has been grace. In a sense, it's been Him warning them, showing them, hey, there's still opportunities to turn back. The fact that sin hurts is a kindness from the Lord meant to lead us to repentance. But one day, there won't be an opportunity for repentance anymore because it'll be over. The books will be opened. So what are you going to do on that day? He's sort of reasoning with them. It's a last-ditch argument. Just cast your mind forward a little bit. See where this road ends. Is that where you want to be on that day? You guys have said this before, I'm sure, dozens of times at least. When you're sharing Christ with people, when you're standing there on Judgment Day, what do you want God to say? Why do you think He would say that? Right? You've had that conversation before? That's this. Say, what are you going to do on Judgment Day? What are you going to appeal to? All you got is ruins. Question two, to whom will you flee for help? That's a sobering question too. The one person who can help you is the one person who you won't go to. It's me. It's God. I'm the only person who can get you out of this. Assyria is going to be gone on that day. Egypt, they'll be gone. They can't help you. What are you going to do on that day? And then the third question, and where will you leave your wealth? Basically meaning wealth, it's the word for glories. All the stuff that you got by stealing from widows, all that property you amassed, all those riches that you got by being so evil, is that going to help you at all when you stand naked before God? You think any of those big old houses are going to help you then? Verse 4, nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. Literally here, he's saying, you have two options at this point. You can either hunch under a prisoner in a cell or you can lay dead in a pile of corpses. Those are your options. And then hauntingly, he repeats the refrain again. For all this, his anger has not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. Do you realize the judgment of eternal hell is eternal? It doesn't stop. It just keeps going. It is stretched out still. The Israelites who died in Isaiah's day are right now in hell. And 10,000 years from now, we'll still be in hell, facing the wrath and anger of God. That's why he says, woe, woe to those. What a horrible fate. If men don't repent, there's nothing but descent. There's nowhere else to go. You say, man, that is bleak. But I'm going to jump ahead because it's not where this section ends. There is hope. Look at chapter 10, verse 20. He says, in that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them. That's talking about Assyria. But will lean on Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Not in pretense, not like hypocrites, not pretending. They're going to actually repent
and actually turn back to the Lord on that day when he saves the people of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord Yahweh of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid. Verse 25, for in a very little while my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction. There's coming a day and a generation for the people of Israel where God will eventually turn his wrath away from them and towards their enemies, when he will save his people. There is hope. And God will swallow up, devour those who otherwise would have tried to destroy them. We see language in verse 17. It says, the light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars, meaning Assyria's, in one day. So he's going to devour the enemies that would be their discipline. Isaiah chapter 24, verses 7 to 8, he says, and he will swallow up on this holy mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord Yahweh will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. So he's going to swallow up the enemies. He's going to swallow up death. He's going to swallow up reproach. In chapter 58, verse 14, then you shall take delight in Yahweh, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you. You will devour the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. They will get to eat all that God has brought for them to the great feast. So one day God will devour even all of these means of judgment and save his people. So what do you do then in the meantime? Well, David has a word for us on this topic. Psalm 32, he tells us about his experience under the discipline of the Lord, and we won't go through the whole thing, but he gives us instruction at the end of it. It's really helpful. Very practical for us today. Psalm 32, verse 8. David says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. It's basically his way of saying, listen up. About to tell you something important here. Verse 9. Don't be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which has to be curbed with bit and bridle, or it won't stay near you. Don't be like a donkey who needs reins to keep him on the path. Otherwise, he won't follow. Don't be like that. It says, verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. If the Lord has put you under his heavy hand in this season, there's only one person to whom you can turn. And it's the one who's put you there. It's God himself. So be wise. Don't walk into sorrow upon sorrow. Don't be devoured by the consequences of your sin. But cast yourself on the steadfast love of God, and he'll deliver you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are glad that you discipline us for our good. It's hard to say that because it hurts and is painful in the moment. And yet we hope that we have the wisdom from your word to see that though weeping may tarry for the night, joy comes with the morning. God, we ask, give us teachable hearts. Make us a correctable people.
May we delight to receive instruction and correction from you. May we not assume that we are right, but instead, as Solomon wrote, may we trust in you with all of our heart and lean not on our own understanding. Help us to follow you as your people and be to us our God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.